So we're in Luke chapter 22. If you want to turn there, now's the time to pick up your Bibles and put everything else down and put everything else out of your mind as we get into God's word together this morning. Because I think there's a lot he wants to say to us today as we look at this passage and these verses. We got as far as verse 39 last time, which said, if you remember, "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him." So now he's left the place where they shared in the Last Supper and moved with the 11 to the Mount of Olives. And we begin this morning at verse 40, which says, "And when he was at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you enter not into temptation.'" Very interesting verse this, because, you know, I think very often we pray to get things, don't we? "Lord, I really need this," or "I really need this," or "Can you help me with this, Lord?" Or "If you could do this, Lord," you know. But prayer, you see, it's not only about procuring the things we need, because we need to understand something very important about prayer. And that is that prayer is also for protection. And sometimes we get to thinking, well, you know, I'm okay. I don't really need anything right now, so I won't bother going to the prayer meeting this week. But you see, it's not simply to ask for things you need or want. It's also to protect you from the things you don't need or want. Stop praying and you will be tempted unnecessarily. Stop praying and your kids will be vulnerable to attacks of the enemy. Stop praying and your marriage will be attacked constantly. Jesus said, and is saying to the apostles right here, one of the keys to protection from temptation or trouble is prayer. And we will probably never know, until we get to heaven that is, just how important our prayers are in that regard. And verse 40 goes on, it says this, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Now, we touched on this last time, but you know, Gethsemane, it was really quite an appropriate place for Jesus to pray so passionately. Because Gethsemane means olive press, the place where the olives were crushed to release their oil. And it was a crushing or a pressing that Jesus endured here in Gethsemane as he was about to feel the wrath of his Father come upon him for the sin of all humanity. And, you know, it so far exceeds anything we can even begin to understand, that it's absolutely incomprehensible. And however hard we might try, I don't think we can ever understand it. And we sit where we are this morning reading this, and this cup which we looked at last time is the sin of the whole world, past, present and future. That's the magnitude of it. Verse 43 says, "And there appeared an angel to him from heaven, strengthening him." You know, I think this verse gives us some idea at least of the absolute magnitude of what Jesus is about to go through. Because God sends his angel to strengthen him. Even Jesus, the creator of the world, needed an angel to strengthen him. And you know what? Every life has a Garden of Gethsemane, but praise God, every Gethsemane has an angel. And if you have that personal relationship with him, the Lord will always send an angel into your Gethsemane. And it may be through an unexpected person, or through a Bible study, or a teaching you hear online, as long as it's sound teaching, of course. Or maybe it's through a book that he puts in your hand at the right time, sent to strengthen you in your time of need. Verse 44 says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Again, this is hematidrosis. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam stood in rebellion against God. In Gethsemane, the last Adam knelt in submission to God. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam was sentenced to work by the sweat of his brow. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam agonized so deeply that blood flowed from his brow. And the reason I'm saying all this is because perhaps you might be saying, well, oh, life is so hard. You know, my job's not going right. Marriage may be falling apart. The kids are acting up. Why should I press on in the faith? You know, I'm tired of living by the sweat of my brow. I'm tired of dealing with rebellious kids. I'm tired of trying to make ends meet. I'm just plain tired. But look, when you feel tired because you're sweating as part of fallen humanity, just think about Jesus. I mean, you might be sweating it out, but have you strived so hard that you've actually bled from your forehead? Jesus did. And life is hard. This isn't heaven, this is earth. We live in a fallen world. It's part of the curse that humanity has brought down on itself. And we've all sinned. And like it or not, the way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 13:15 says just that. It says, good understanding gives favour, but the way of transgressors is hard. But we need to get our head around the fact that although it's hard being a Christian, it's an awful lot harder not being a Christian. Because if we didn't know Jesus, we'd still have the same problems, but we'd have no access to the one who solves them. And I think it's so easy just to read this verse without realizing the absolute agony Jesus went through to make these things so for you and me. Now, verse 45 says this. It says, and when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow and said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. So look, listen up. Again, verse 45, as we look at that, Jesus is astonished that the disciples aren't praying. He says, you've got to do that so that you don't fall into temptation. I mean, couldn't be clearer, really, could it? Because, I mean, we all do things we shouldn't, don't we? Well, you probably don't, but I do. But you know, joking aside, if we don't pray, we fall into temptation. And the problem is, many of us fall into way more temptation than we should simply because we don't pray. It's not rocket science, is it? But here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here come this multitude. And at the head of them is Judas. And as we look at this, we need to understand something else. And that is that it was quite a common practice for a student to kiss his rabbi. That was what they did. It was a sign of submission and affection. So this Judas kiss wouldn't have seemed unusual at all. And it's because of that that the language implies much more than just a simple kiss. It implies that Judas was smothering Jesus' cheeks with kisses. You know, it's almost like he wanted to make really sure that the soldiers were able to identify the one they were going to arrest. But Jesus said to him, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they could see what was going to happen here, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. This is Luke. He's a doctor. He's very specific. His right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer you thus far. and he touched his ear and healed him. You know, in Luke 4:4, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Notice it says every word of God. So I don't believe that verses 50 and 51 are here by mistake. Because it's not just about a man with a sword and another man having his ear cut off as we look at this. This account of Peter cutting off an ear is here for a reason. And you know, we all know the story, don't we? Or do we? Because there is so much for us to look at here. What's God trying to say to us by having this recorded? And I wonder if we ever really look into this a bit deeper and really see what's actually going on here. Because if we do, I think we'll find some amazing things coming out of this. Look, this is Jesus' final healing miracle on earth, right? And it's one of healing a hurt which is unnecessarily inflicted by an overzealous disciple. Which in and of itself should really speak to us when you think about it. Because I think the miracle Jesus does most often today is to heal the wounds inflicted by overzealous Christians. Who, believing that they're standing up for the truth and defending the Lord by unsheathing the two-edged sword of the word, so to speak, are chopping off the ears of those around them. And while I kind of admire Peter's courage here in being willing to be massively outnumbered by the temple guards, his zeal was totally misdirected, wasn't it? So, as we look at this, I think there's a message here for all of us. You know, there was an amazing story I heard about that took place at the end of World War II when the Americans moved in on Berlin. And there were a couple of German soldiers who failed to respond to the instructions that were given to them in German. So on checking things out, it was discovered that they were not German at all, but they were from Tibet, of all places, Tibet. And when they finally found an interpreter that could speak Tibetan, these guys told him out, completely unaware that there was a war going on. They simply wanted to take a journey. And they crossed the border into Russia. Well, when they got there, they were picked up by the Russian military and immediately conscripted into the Russian army. And then, a short time later, scared and confused, they were captured by the Nazis and taken to a German prisoner of war camp. And there they stayed until, in desperate need of manpower, they were sent to work on the German supply lines, where they were eventually captured by these American forces. Well, after this interpreter heard this story as they were telling it to him, he said, "This is absolutely amazing. Have you got any questions?" And they said, "Well, we got one question. What's everybody fighting about?" You know, and I was thinking about this, and sometimes I think the Lord would ask us the same thing. Because just like Peter in our text this morning, we are so apt to unsheath our swords and start flailing away. I mean, just think about the ways in which Peter's zeal was misdirected here. Because to start with, Peter was fighting the wrong enemy, wasn't he? And not knowing what to expect, the soldiers marching behind Judas were armed and they were ready for war if necessary. But when Peter drew his sword, he didn't take on any of the 600 armed soldiers, did he? No, he went for one of the high priest's servants who was most likely unarmed and defenceless. So in his zeal to protect the Lord, Peter went after perhaps the weakest person around. And you and I can so easily do the same thing. And in doing so, we fight the wrong enemy. Because Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So any time you and I are wrestling or fighting against a person, we are fighting the wrong enemy, just as surely as Peter was. You see, yeah, we are to wage war and to unsheath our sword and to release our faith and to express our heart, but we're not to do it against people, but against the spiritual entities that victimize people. If you're fighting your husband or your boss or your teacher or your neighbor, you are fighting the wrong battle. Because our attack is to be leveled not against people, but against Satan and his minions. And again, as we look at this, we come back to prayer, as we so often do, because that's where the true battle lies. Peter used the wrong weapon, didn't he? Peter used a literal sword. But it's only by a spiritual weapon that we can pull down the high towers that the enemy has erected in people. The sword we're to use is not a sword that cuts physically, but rather it's a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But at the same time, because the Word is so powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, we have to be so careful not to use it carelessly or incorrectly. All too often, Christians unsheath their Bibles and start chopping at people mercilessly. And they do it by using a scripture or a principle, often out of context, to leave people bloodied and battered and beaten. And just because a person is quoting scripture, it doesn't mean it's applicable in every situation. And if someone is giving you a misguided earful, it's no different than what Peter did when he sliced off the ear of this guy Malchus. So be careful. Be careful. Because after agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus chose to submit to the will of his Father. And that meant that at this point, he'd already decided to allow his enemies to arrest him, to try him, and to crucify him. And yet even as Jesus was submitting, Peter was fighting. And in doing that, he was completely out of harmony with the mind and the will of Jesus. And there's so much here in these verses, isn't there? Because so often, you know, I think we all have a tendency to want to fight back, when in reality, Jesus would have us mellow out. And I can't help thinking, as I think about that, you know, David in 2 Samuel 16, where he's fleeing from his son Absalom, who launched a rebellion against him. And on his way out of Jerusalem, this pipsqueak of a guy named Shimei, who was an enemy of David, threw rocks and dirt at him and said, "You're a bloody man, David. That's why you're being sent away from Jerusalem. That's why you've lost your kingdom." And on hearing this, Abishai, one of David's men, said, "Let me lop off that dead dog's head." But David wouldn't allow it. He said, "No, no, no. The Lord has allowed him to say those words to me." Because you see, David understood that Shimei was part of the process through which the Lord was doing a deep work of humility within him. "Put away your sword, Peter," Jesus said. "Your attitude's all wrong. Something very special is being worked out here." And Jesus would emerge from this situation absolutely triumphant in what he was sent here to do. But let's for a moment bring this down to a personal level. Because you see, I'm sure the reason Peter drew his sword was to protect Jesus from the 600 soldiers standing in front of him. But do you think the Lord really needed protecting? Has he called you to protect him? Has he called you to straighten out a wrong situation in your own strength? And we might say, "Oh, well, you know, what she did was, oh, it was wrong. Or what he did, oh, it's so wrong. And I've got to stand up for the Lord." Well, that's as maybe, but if you do, you better make absolutely sure that he's the one who's directing you. And I mean, we look at this and perhaps All Peter was trying to do was to demonstrate his sincerity and his willingness to take a stand for Jesus. maybe he was thinking, you told me I was going to die, you Lord. Well, just watch this. we don't know, but in just the same way, sometimes we want to show how spiritual we are by sorting this person out or sorting that situation out. Yet, you see, one of the most glorious things about being a Christian is the fact that the Lord will be the one to judge. Vengeance is mine, he says. And that leaves us, you and me, with the opportunity to simply love. Isn't that great? We're to love and forgive and encourage people. Yes, there are times of correction, but only if surrounded by love. If the Lord chooses to use you as an instrument of intervention or correction, it won't be with a sword flying about indiscriminately, right? It'll be more like a skillful surgeon working like surgeons do, exactingly and lovingly. So I think there's a lot more in these verses than we might at first think. And I hope by just looking at these things this morning, it'll help us to be more like level-headed Christians and not be hot-headed ones like Peter appears to be here. And verse 52 goes on to say, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders, which were come to him, 'Be you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" And he says that, you see, because he'd prayed and he was yielded to the Father's will and he was totally prepared for his arrest. But the disciples who hadn't been praying were not. And as far as they were concerned, if ever the work of Christ appeared to be ruined, it was in this garden. But that, you see, was when Jesus was at his very best in doing his Father's will. And when all is said and done, isn't it just like Jesus to act in grace when others are acting in malice? Psalm 103 says, "He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And here, he showed grace to Peter by rebuking his sin and repairing the damage he'd done. And he also showed grace to Malchus, who was just a lowly slave, by healing his ear. And he also showed grace to the whole world by willingly yielding himself to the mob and going to Calvary. Because you see, he didn't come to judge. He came to save. Verse 54 says, "Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off." You know what? It is such a dangerous thing to follow the Lord afar off. Please, please, please don't do that. That's what Peter's doing here. Jesus is arrested and brought before Caiaphas, who was the high priest. He was the one who was acceptable to Rome. It was Annas, his father-in-law, who was actually the high priest according to the Mosaic law. And his son Theophilus is going to be the high priest from 37 to 41 AD, and that's who Luke is writing this gospel to. Imagine him reading what we're reading this morning. And it's also interesting because Jesus, in the first instance, is brought before Annas. That's recorded for us by John. And some believe that Annas was the one who was the real rascal behind the plot to kill Jesus. And now, this is a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And Peter is now moving towards his shameful fall. as he followed afar off. And then, as he follows afar off, he goes and sits with the wrong crowd, as most people who follow Jesus afar off do. Because verse 55 says this, it says, "And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them." Isn't it interesting? Really interesting. Praying in the garden, Jesus was sweating. Sleeping in the garden, Peter was cold. And look at the difference between hot and cold. It's simply prayer, isn't it? And to warm himself, because he's cold, Peter sits down at the enemy's fire. And you know what? The same goes for us too. Because if you're following Jesus from a distance, afar off, you will feel a chill inside. And you'll go back to the old places and the old ways in order to get warm. Problem with that is, when you warm yourself at the enemy's fire, like Peter, you'll get burned. Because verse 56 says, "But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him," that's Jesus, "saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, You are also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not." So Peter gets identified as a disciple of Jesus on two counts here, doesn't he? First of all, the maiden recognised him as a disciple because he was with Jesus, and then the man recognised him as a disciple because he was with the other disciples. And therein lie the two characteristics of a disciple, don't they? Because you can hang out in church all the time, but if you don't spend personal and private time with the Lord, you're not really a disciple. On the other hand, you can enjoy spending time with the Lord, but if you don't want to worship with the other believers, you're not a disciple either. So it's quite simple, really. You'll be identified as a disciple, even by the enemies of the Lord, if you spend time with him personally, and if you fellowship with other believers corporately. And that's why I think Acts 2:42 is so important for us to understand. Because it says, after Jesus' death and resurrection, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And we all know that verse, don't we? But all four of those things are vitally, vitally important for our survival in the world we live in. So, keeping God's word, follow the doctrine of the apostles, keep in fellowship, in other words, meet as often as you possibly can with other believers, keep breaking bread together, and of course in those days it was done as well, also over a meal, because if you broke bread with someone, they believed that you became one with them. So that's what we need to do. And it also says, and in prayers. They are so important. So important. Look, we started off this morning with Jesus himself saying, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And in verse 46, Jesus is astonished that they're not doing it. Instead of that, what are they doing? They're sleeping. They are sleeping. We don't want to be found sleeping, do we? These are exciting times. We're living in exciting times. There's so much to do. We don't want to be found sleeping. Let's bear our hearts to pray.